I told you last week that I had hoped and was planning to be back in the book of Galatians today. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. All things considered and the circumstances of today being what they are, I want to look at a psalm with you that I think is both comforting and convicting. That is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Before we read the psalm and ask the Lord's blessing on it, I want to, by way of introduction, just note the stark differences between the two predominant worldviews of our society. And really, these are the only worldviews of our society. I realize people might break this first one down in different ways, but the two basic worldviews from which we operate as a society are, first of all, what we can call a base naturalistic secular worldview, which has as its foundation the Darwinian theory of evolution, which basically says all is chance, all is the product of survival of the fittest, all is happening, spiraling somewhat out of control, and that is what many people around you are basing their existence on. That is an unredeemed view of life. That is man in his fallen humanity and in his natural self, supposing the way things truly and really are. And we know it as Christians to be false. Now, that base worldview or a secular worldview might have many different hats that it wears, but all of them are boiled down to this one thing. It is a denial of the existence, the goodness, the creative action of God and His sustaining of all things. And that leads to the second worldview, which is a redeemed Christian worldview, which has as its foundation the Word of the living God. And that Word says that life is created of God, that it is sustained by God, and that it is to be considered holy and sanctified. Now, this morning, I was looking. I got an email from Ligonier Ministries. You'll recognize that, most of you, to be the ministry of R.C. Sproul. And they were promoting their national conference. And this is the sentence or two that they began to promote that conference with. And as I read it, I thought, this is exactly what I would try to say this morning through preaching Psalm 139. So I just want to read it to you. It's a couple of sentences. They say here, if you are nothing more than a cosmic accident, and you realize, though many people won't say it that way, those who believe in any type of Darwinism or theory of evolution, even if they profess a Big Bang theory or something of the like, that's an admission that life, their life, and everything around them is nothing more than a cosmic accident. So back to these sentences here. If you are nothing more than a cosmic accident, then your life really doesn't matter. Your joy, your pain, your sacrifice, even your triumphs last for a moment before disappearing forever. But God's Word refutes this devastating lie. Since we were purposefully made by a wise Creator, every moment of our lives bear inestimable value, because every moment matters for eternity. And I end my quote. But I thought that was a very succinct way of saying exactly what Psalm 139 says in 24 verses. And that is, everything about you, from your creation, your life, the choices that you make, the number of your days, is ordained and purposed by God, having been created by Him, and every portion of it has eternal worth in that it brings glory to the Lord. And so there are certain scriptures that inform this Christian worldview, perhaps more so than others. There are certain scriptures that really embolden this worldview and burn it into our lives and into our hearts and into our minds. Psalm 139 is one such portion of Scripture, and it sets forth a bold proclamation and declaration of the providence of God in several areas of our lives. And so before I read the psalm, I want to read it in its entirety. I want to give a definition of providence. That's a word that we as Christians use, and we should use it, but we should use it well defined. There are those who might countenance the word providence, but yet deny its actual meaning. And so I'm turning here to the shorter catechism, the Baptist Catechism. Question 12 simply asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer to that question is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of His creatures and all their actions. Now, all of those words are important to the definition of what are God's works of providence. To go through the answer again, God's providence is holy. It is wise. It's powerful. In His preservation of His creation, which includes mankind, the crown of His creation, but also the governing of all of His creatures and all of their actions. So when we say that we believe in the providence of God and we are living under the providence of God, what we are declaring is that God is ultimately in control of everything. That does not remove our responsibility as mankind to act in accordance with His clearly revealed will. There is in Scripture that tension that you notice when you read through the Scriptures of the absolute sovereignty and providence of God and the responsibility of man. Those seem to clash, but they're really not clashing. It's really an expression of the omnipotence and the wisdom of God that our finite minds may not be able, cannot fully comprehend. And so when we turn to a psalm like this, 139, it makes such great statements about life, its inception, its sustaining. Then what we are doing is allowing the Scripture to inform our minds, to further renew them and further distance us from any secular form of worldly thinking, and to embrace wholeheartedly the doctrines that psalms like these and other portions of Scripture help us with. So I've broken this psalm into five parts. We're going to deal extensively with the first three and then just touch on the last two. And I've done this because I think the psalm breaks itself into these five parts. This is not me imposing my will upon this psalm, but the first six verses, verses 1-6, this is David. The Scriptures clearly tell us that this is a psalm of David. This is an acknowledgement of David acknowledging the omniscience of God, that God knows everything about everyone and everything that He has created. The second portion of the psalm, verses 7-12, is David's acknowledgement of God's omnipresence. Not only does God know everything, God is everywhere all the time. And then the third section of this psalm, verses 13-18, David is acknowledging the omnipotence of God. The fact that He is all powerful and can do whatever His will is to do. Nothing can thwart that. And then the last two sections of the psalm, verses 19-22, I phrased it like this. This is David's desire for God to vindicate this knowledge that he has made known. I realize that's a little wordy, but that's the best I could do. This is David's desire for God to vindicate what he has made known. In other words, David is intending upon the Lord making this omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence known to all of his enemies. That's why David uses such strong language in verses 19-22. This is an imprecatory portion of this psalm where David, the man after God's own heart, after having these great truths about God revealed, he is, in a sense, praying and asking God to vindicate himself in the earth, to make these things known to his enemies, and if they will not embrace them, to deal with them according to his holiness and justice. And then the last section of this psalm, verses 23-24, is David's desire to continually perpetually remain under the influence of this knowledge in his life. See, it's one thing for us to have the attributes of God and the glory of God revealed to us. It's another thing for us to wholeheartedly embrace them and strive to live under them all the days of our life. In other words, we don't want to just countenance the truth of God. We want to embrace it, and we want it to affect the way that we live, the way that we think, what we put our hands to. So let's go back. I realize this psalm is familiar, but I do want to read it in its entirety, 24 verses, and then we'll come back and touch on each one of these points. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to your word, and we are asking you to give us an understanding. We're asking you, Lord, to impress further upon our minds the things that this psalm deals with, what you have made known about yourself unto us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we do pray along with David, our brother and your servant, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for our good and the good of those around us. Father, we desire to live under your favor, under the smile of heaven. We desire, Lord, to be useful to you at every turn. We pray that you would use this time for our good. We pray in the name and for the sake of our Savior. Amen. All right, going back to the first point, David's acknowledgement of the Lord's omniscience. David acknowledging that the Lord knows everything. And that's the most elementary way to understand this portion of the psalm. So the children who are present here this morning. Let me just say it to you that plainly. This is the Scripture saying that God knows everything about you. Do you realize that? God knows everything about you. How does the psalm say it again? Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word searched here in the Hebrew is the word that deals with examination and exploration. This is David acknowledging that the Lord God who reigns in heaven has examined him and explored every part of his being. It's as if David is realizing that the Lord is holding him in his hand and he is turning him however he wants to examine every portion of his life. And though this is an elementary truth for most of us, it's one that we don't often live under the full weight of. It's one that we often dismiss and let other things crowd into our lives. David says this really in two ways. You have searched me. You have explored every portion of who I am. And then you have known me. The Lord has come to a conclusion about what he found in your life. He sought you out. And now he has known you, and this knowledge is a full knowledge. There is nothing that is lacking in the omniscience of God. Every nook and cranny of your life is perfectly known to him. David continues by acknowledging in the second verse that the Lord knows when he sits down and the Lord knows when he rises up. Even the posture of every created thing, the Lord knows individually. You and me. But he goes further than this in the second half of verse 2. And he says, you understand my thought afar off. A couple of different ways we can understand that. The Lord knows what we are thinking before we think it, perhaps. Or just in relation to the Lord being in heaven and our being on earth, understanding that he is omnipresent everywhere at every time. But from our perspective, it seems like the Lord is far off. And even there, he understands our most intimate thoughts. Verse 3 says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You may have a notation in your Bible for the word comprehend. Gives you an alternate translation. The word there, I believe, in New American Standard is scrutinize. Puts a little different meaning on the verse, doesn't it? The Lord is scrutinizing your path. There is not a portion of your life that he is unconcerned with. He knows nothing of the false dichotomies that we often bring into our lives that separate our work life from our, quote, church life. He knows nothing of any division between natural and spiritual life. He knows nothing of the division of my being a husband, a father, a pastor. None of those divisions come into play as the Lord scrutinizes our lives. He is acquainted with all of our ways. This omniscience of God is extended in the fifth verse by David's acknowledging that the Lord, verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. It's not just the word that comes out of your mouth that is formed by your tongue. It's the meaning behind it and the depth of your heart from which it sprang that the Lord knows and comprehends. Altogether, you know it. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now think of the truth of this verse and make application of it unto your own heart. The Lord who is reigning in perfect wisdom, strength, power, all of those attributes that he has made known to us. He is the one that has hedged you behind and before. He has enclosed your life into a sphere of his own doing. Now, what do I mean by that? The Lord has hedged you the date of your birth, the nationality of your birth, the place of your birth, who your parents are, the gifts and talents that He gave to you? Do you see how the truth of this verse, when we contemplate it just a little bit, how it springs off the page? The Lord has indeed enclosed you. He has hedged you behind and before. And there is no hint of David's wanting to get outside or run outside of the boundaries of the Lord's hedging him in. But yet he glories in it. Everything about him, and we can carry this over, everything about you and everything about me, from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview, we have been fenced in, so to speak, by the good hand of God. The second part of this verse, you have laid your hand upon me. What is the outcome in David's own heart and mind as he considers this? Such knowledge is too wonderful, that the Creator of heaven and earth has taken such an interest in my life. What is man that you are mindful of him? That's the question of another psalm, but yet it's very much the same expression here. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It would seem to us that the Lord has so much on his plate, so much to maintain and so much to sustain, but yet the scriptures are clear time and time again to make such intimate knowledge known. The Lord has taken a special interest in you. He knows everything about you. What kind of applications might we make from such intimate knowledge? Well, first of all, the obvious, this should be a great deterrent for us engaging in any willful act of sin against him. I think this can be best illustrated by in this way. How often has the presence of a child kept you from saying or doing something? You didn't want them to hear you say, and you didn't want them to see you do something, so you amended your actions or your speech. Or perhaps it's someone who has authority over you. You didn't want them to see you act or say a certain thing, and so you amended your actions. We all do that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but what I'm wanting to draw to the forefront is God is omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. This should be the greatest deterrent, far outweighing the presence of a child, far outweighing the presence of an authority, far outweighing the presence of anyone, is the knowledge that we have that the Lord is scrutinizing my path. He is comprehending all of my ways. Before I speak, He knows it. Before the word ever even comes out of my mouth, the Lord has comprehended it altogether. He is acquainted with every one of my ways. What great knowledge the Lord has given to us, no doubt, to help us along the path of being further and further sanctified in His sight. He has an all-seeing eye. Parents, have you ever informed your children of this? God sees all. You can't hide from Him. But we realize at the same time that applies to us, don't we? That's not just the truth for a child. That's the truth for everyone. Another way that we might draw encouragement from this and apply it, what great encouragement this is to prayer, knowing that the Lord sees and knows everything about us. He understands our speech before we say it. Such intimate knowledge, the Lord knows everything. We don't have to spend a day detailing every portion of our life to God because He knows it already. If you're trying to catch up with an old friend or acquaintance, sometimes it takes a good portion of the day just to tell them what all has transpired in the last week or two or 5 years. Not so with the Lord. His knowledge of you is updated every single moment of your life. He knows it altogether. But yet also, How humbling. How absolutely humbling is it to contemplate and to realize that our Father who dwells in heaven has taken such an interest in each one of us. It's not just that He's disinterested in me or Ron or even Levi. It's that He is disinterested in all of us. He is scrutinizing every one of our paths. He knows where we walk, when we walk it, and with whom we are walking. All the more reason for us to strive to bring Him glory in all of these areas. Let's move to the second point. Not only does David acknowledge God's omniscience, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 12, he acknowledges the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is everywhere all the time. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And I don't believe that we should take this as in the sense that David is trying to run from the presence of the Lord and trying to get outside of the boundary. But I think it's much more helpful if we understand that David is consoling himself. He is being comforted with this great thought. There is nowhere that I can go that God's good hand and watchful eye is not upon me. There is nothing that the Lord will ever call me to walk through that I can't walk through with this great knowledge in my mind. Even as the 23rd Psalm tells us, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because the Lord is with you, even there. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? David takes the two extremes. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, or some of your Bibles may say the grave, if I take my bed there, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. David paints the image here of that first breaking of day as the sun spreads its beams at the very first of daybreak over the horizon, how quickly the light moves. David says, if I were to be able to harness that and fly up on the wings of the morning, even then I could not move outside the boundary of where you are. But notice verse 10, he says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And even the things that are seemingly out of David's control, like the darkness. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. What's the outcome of that? Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It makes no difference. Darkness or night. I mean, darkness or day. No difference to the Lord. They are both alike to Him. So far in this psalm, we've covered two great truths about the Lord's interaction with His people. Number one, He knows all. Number two, He's everywhere all the time. And remember, we are considering this psalm from the perspective of having our worldview informed. We want to know and to think like the Scriptures would have us to think. That leads to this third portion of this psalm, David's acknowledgement of God's omnipotence. And I understand he is acknowledging the omnipotence of God in really one sphere. The omnipotence of God could be applied to many different aspects of His creation, the authoring of our salvation, and that list would continue on and on. But David is here acknowledging it in this sphere of the creation and the sustaining of human life. The creation and sustaining of human life. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What a magnificent thing the Lord has created in the human body. Every aspect, fearfully and wonderfully made. You can go back to the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, first few chapters, and read how the Lord God spoke everything into existence. And He created everything out of nothing. That is the greatness of the creating power of God. He doesn't create like I create. If I want to build a house, I go and I buy supplies and build the house. But the omnipotence of God merely spoke things into existence. And as you go throughout that creation account, you come to early on in the revelation of Scripture, the crown and glory of God's creation being mankind, whom He created male and female in His own image. And then looking upon all the things that He had made, He pronounced all of it good. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15 expands upon that just a bit. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Some see this, as do I, in allusion to the womb being skillfully wrought in secret. In the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Now notice verse 15 and 16, really 13, 14 and 15. What a strong declaration this is, informing our minds and informing the way that we think and view the world as to when life is created. Life does not begin outside the womb. Life begins in the womb. Life is sanctified and holy. By this declaration of Scripture, the Lord God in the womb of women fearfully and wonderfully makes humanity, mankind, male and female. This is David's acknowledgement of this omnipotent working of God. But that's just in the creating aspect of our lives, which we acknowledge indeed, along with David, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Along with that, we realize that even in this fearfully and wonderfully made physical body that we have, we are but vapors. We are but a little breathing clay. We are dust. And in that sense, we're reminded, even though fearfully and wonderfully, yes, but very fragile. Very fragile. But this is where the second part of this portion of the psalm comes in. Not only does the Lord create our lives, not only has He created these bodies of ours, but yet He is sustaining them as long as He will. He is sustaining them as long as He will. Notice verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. So David alludes to this book of God in which he has recorded there every day fashioned for me. David says, when as yet there were none of them. David acknowledges here that even in the womb, while he is being put together, woven in secret, while his bones are growing and attaching themselves to one another, while his mind is being formed, while this fearfully and wonderfully made body of his is being put together, he understands that there is a book of God and every day is already written down, as yet none of them had yet come to pass. That part of biblical thinking is different, vastly different than the way the world thinks. And I'm not at all dismissing that we need to live our lives in wisdom Obviously, we need to be good stewards of the bodies the Lord has given us. We need to care for them. We need to not abuse them. We need to treat them in the fearful and wonderful capacity in which they were made. But we understand all the while that ultimately this life of mine is going to be sustained to the very second that the Lord has written in His book for me. And in that, I need not fear. I need not fear that my life is going to end before my time. Now, most of you are good students of history, I'm sure. And you're familiar with these words of Stonewall Jackson. Now, let me remind you of what he said. Being questioned about continually putting himself in the fierceness of the battle. Being questioned about being more than willing to go to the very front line of the battle. His words are these in response to his captain. He says, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live. And then we would all be equally brave." You see, some saw him as being brave beyond measure. And all he is saying in this great quote of his, this bravery didn't just rise up within him out of nowhere, but it was placed there and fueled and fed by his understanding of Scripture, which informed his mind. And what he is saying there in the activity that the Lord has given me to do, what He has equipped me to do, his words again, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as if I was at home in bed." Surely it was this Scripture and others like it that informed his mind and his heart. When the Scriptures again say, "In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Do you see how freeing that is? And again, you're hearing me wrong if you're hearing me say that we should throw caution to the wind in every instance. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we have every right to live boldly and fearlessly under the sovereign protection and providence of God. It is not wrong at all to say boldly and fearfully, as you read Scripture and understand God's watch and care over you, "My time will end when God says it will end, and only then. Come what may, that is it." You see how that removes so much of the anxiety? David understands that as he ends the psalm. We're going to see that he returns to these fears and anxieties, but do you see how that removes so much of unwholesome, unsanctifying fear from our lives? The Scriptures go to great length to tell believers over and over again, both in the Old Testament and in the New. One of the refrains that is repeated most often in Scripture to a child of God is, "Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I will be with you." The Apostle John even phrases it this way in his epistle, "Perfect love casts out fear," because fear involves torment. Fear involves anxiety. One of the greatest definitions of fear that I have ever heard is just the acronym for the word, false evidence appearing real. That's what fear most oftentimes is. That's why when you're a child at night, you go out into the dark and there's fear there. Why? Because there's false evidence that appears real. You see a shadow, you hear a strange noise, and immediately your mind constructs some grave danger. when in reality, it's just that same limb on that same tree scratching on the same wall that it does in the daytime. You just can't see it. It's false evidence, and it appears real. For Christians and for those who are believing in the providence and the sovereignty of God, we are to live courageously. We are to live boldly. We are to live under His care. Remember the first parts of these Psalms? You've laid your hand on me. You've hedged me behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it fully. I can understand it to some degree, and it's great in the degree that I can understand it, but going beyond all of this to know that the sovereign God of heaven and earth has taken such an interest in me and is with me wherever I go, and He is sustaining my life to when He says it is time for me to come on and be with the Lord. Only the Lord in His perfect wisdom sets these boundaries, and in His perfect wisdom, He has not let me know it. And I am so thankful for that. If the day of your departure was on a calendar, what kind of life would that be? But since we are told in Scripture to be ready at any time, because one of two things can and is going to happen. Either our eye will close in death when the days measured for us have come to an end, or the Lord is going to return in the twinkling of an eye. It makes no difference. The sick die, the healthy die. The old, the young. The wise, the not so wise. It makes no distinction. All of our lives have an ultimate end in death so long as the Lord tarries. And I am thankful that the Lord alone knows the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. But we move on in this psalm and we come down to verses 19 through 22. Let me read verses 17 and 18 at least before we get there. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So considering all of these great truths to this point, the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God in the creation of mankind, David summarizes that in these verses by saying, these things are precious, they're wonderful, they're high, I cannot attain to them. He doesn't say this, but I think it's implied here, and I'm so thankful. And I'm so thankful. Now there is a desire of David, the man after God's own heart, for this knowledge of God to be vindicated. Because it's true in every person's life. God creates and sustains the life of the unredeemed and even the desperately wicked, even as He does those that He has redeemed by the blood of Christ. Even their days are numbered. David is here saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, bloodthirsty men. The wicked and the bloodthirsty here represent those who do not acknowledge and do not glory in these truths that David has written down in the first part of this psalm. We know that because in verse 20 he says, they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And that's not just that they use God's name as a curse word or a byword. It's that in a very large degree, they are taking the name of God upon themselves and then living differently in a way that does not accord with the Lord being their God. Verse 21, he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? The answer to those questions is given in verse 22. I hate them with perfect hatred and count them my enemies. You see, there is that within the heart of redeemed humanity that so identifies with their Creator. Perhaps we should say it the other direction. The fact that He so identifies with us, and our minds are further and further conformed to His will, that there becomes a point in time when anything that is in opposition to His goodness, anything that is in opposition to His mercy and His self-revealed will in His Word, we stand in opposition to it with righteous indignation. Notice David here is not taking anything into his own hands. He's not saying, I'm going to go out and slay the wicked. He's saying, oh Lord, oh that You would vindicate Yourself in the face of all humanity. That brings us down to the last part of this psalm, the last two verses. And you'll notice that it begins the same way that it ends. Verses 1 and 2, there is this declaration of David that the Lord has done the searching and knowing some time past. You have searched me and known me. Verse 23 and 24, now it's looking forward. And it's, I've said it like this as point number 5 of this sermon, that this is David's desire to remain under the influence of this knowledge. Because he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Is it right and true to say that the Lord has done and is doing this? Yes, but it's significant that David is saying, O you who are omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, search me, your creation, and know my heart. I think it's fitting for a new year to make this your prayer, don't you? O Lord, search me. And in the search, in the scrutiny of You over my life, know my heart. Know what's there. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, anxieties of any type, that which causes an overwhelming sense of worry or fear in the life of a believer, is irreconcilable with what God has made known about Himself. I know everything there is to know about you, and I'm interested. I created you. I'm sustaining you. Your days are numbered. They are written in my book. I go with you everywhere you go. You cannot flee from me. That gives rise to these thoughts. Lord, all of this being true, here I am. Search me. Know my heart. And when you find things there that shouldn't be, through the trying, through the searching, through the peering into my life to see if there is any wicked way in me, then notice what David asks to end this psalm. Then lead me in the way everlasting. What is this everlasting way that David speaks of? Well, it's eternal life, yes, but it's also living in this eternal life, in this way in which the Lord will always be omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Therefore, we need not live overwhelmed by fears and anxieties of any kind. The Lord is with us. He will sustain us. He will provide. He will protect as He sees fit. And He will see you just as He will see me to the end of our days. And then He will take us on to be with Him in glory forever. So as you move into a new year, may this be our prayer collectively. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties and see if there is any wicked way. And notice the implication there. I think the implication is this. Reveal them to me so that I can recognize them for what they are, repent of them, and then be led in the everlasting way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great psalm. We thank You for David who wrote it, the inspiration of Your Spirit. Lord, how we can relate to it. What a comfort it is for us to know that You are our God, our Father in heaven, and You know every detail about our lives. You have perfect ability and power to accomplish Your purposes in us. And there is nowhere that we can flee from Your Spirit. There is nothing that would ever befall this earth that You have created for us to live in that would remove any one of these truths to the least degree. Father, help us as Your people to be confident in Your care for us. Help us to live full knowing that You are our provider, our protector. And Lord, we desire, even as David here, that You would search us and know us. Reveal that in us, Lord, that is sinful and that does not agree with the new nature that You have given us through salvation. Try us. Father, we pray that You would indeed lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.